What is the true standard? What does the law of God address? And as we've seen already, of course, the standard of the law is perfection. The law requires perfection in word, thought, and deed. And so, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true champion, is he not? He's the only one who's kept this law in word, thought, and deed. And brothers and sisters, that is why we have a Savior. We need to stand before our God. We need a perfect righteousness. And so we give him thanks again today, don't we, that we have that. We have that perfect righteousness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Where would we be? How could we have any confidence at all were it not for him? How could we have any confidence at all were it not for this perfect righteousness in which he is pleased to clothe us? So we can stand before him, sinners though we are. We can stand before him with confidence, with assurance. We can come to his word with assurance that he'll bring it to our hearts. So yes, he's the true champion of the law. He's the fulfiller of the law. We center, of course, this morning in, from his words on the heart of the seventh commandment. We call it that, the heart of the seventh commandment. As we think on this through this whole section, of course, we see rather this pattern in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ addressing the error of the scribes and Pharisees. We could also really say an error that is common to all men at all times with respect to how they view the law of God. But the error of the scribes and the Pharisees, and then, of course, the true interpretation of the law. Well, what was the error of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, they reduced the law of God, or construed the law of God, as a mere external standard, so that it should only really apply to those things outward. So we see it in verse 27, don't we? You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Our Lord Jesus Christ there, of course, just really cites the seventh commandment. So what's he after? There's nothing wrong in what is here, of course, so far as it goes. Yet the problem was it wasn't interpreted to address the heart of things. And that was representative, we say, of the whole thrust of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, terribly deficient. Again, imagine a Bible class, let's call it a Pharisee Bible class, on marital relationships, and the summary of the class goes something like this. Now just contain yourself so as to not get mixed up in an adulterous relationship. Class dismissed. Very good if you manage to do that. Now, of course, we're warned against externally, of course, not becoming involved in an adulterous relationship. But again, construed as a mere external standard. And again, the assumption behind that sort of interpretation goes something like this. Well, it's impossible to keep the heart pure anyway, to control impure thoughts. So the man who merely keeps them from showing up externally, he does well enough. That's all you can do anyway, right? Hey, this can't be kept anyway. So what's the point? Does God really require perfection? We've said it before, haven't we? Yes, he does. That's why Jesus Christ had to come. And of course, it's that wonderful perfection to which he'll bring us one day in glory, perfected. Yes. But this is the standard, not a mere external standard. And again, we can think of it this way with respect to the teaching of scribes and Pharisees. And again, this is the natural mistake with respect to the way that men look at the law of God. Just external, and external to the extent that it doesn't address the core of marital faithfulness. Well, marital faithfulness is not just about what one does with his body, is it? Marital faithfulness is first about what one thinks in his mind and heart. That's the standard. That's the true standard. It's So our Lord Jesus Christ very pointedly, powerfully points to this true standard, verse 28, when he says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Oh, here's the standard. And it's a pointed one, isn't it? Brothers, it's a pointed standard, is it not? Oh, as I say that, of course, it doesn't merely apply to men, but it applies to men and women. It has a particular application to men, does it not? As even as our Lord puts it here. We see once again his authority. "I say unto you," what's he doing? He's calling men back to the true standard. He's calling men back to the standard of perfection. He's saying, in effect, yes, the law of God addresses the heart, and we see it here by how he speaks to it, don't we? "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Oh, a marriage, yes, can be violated, is often violated in the thought life. Unfaithfulness, it's first acted out in the mind and in the heart, is it not? So yes, the law of God addresses the heart, and we see here, yes, that purity, the purity concerning which the seventh commandment speaks, that purity is first a matter of the heart. And the standard is absolute purity mentally and physically. That's it. Wow, you say, yeah, yes, this law slices and dices, doesn't it? Oh, it does. And if men could see that, if men are unable to see that, yes, it slices and dices, what would they do? They would cry out for a Savior. They would cry out for a Savior if they see what the law really requires. So yes, we say sin against the marriage covenant begins with the inner thoughts, which is to say, really, the problem is not out there somewhere, is it? Now, we live in a society, even as our brother alluded to as he prayed, we live in a society in which we're surrounded by many prompts, so to speak, many things that concerning which we see impurity, don't we? But the problem, as we need to bring application to ourselves, so important, the problem is not out there, is it? Not first and foremost. The problem is in us. That's the problem. And the law points out precisely where that problem is. It is in us. Now, as men, we can commonly rationalize concerning our sin. We can convince ourselves or try to convince ourselves that we're keeping the standard. So men will commonly say, or they'll think to themselves, "Well, I haven't committed the act. Don't I get some credit for that?" Well, not really. Though we do distinguish, of course, that there's... all sins are not equally heinous, as the confession makes clear, right? Acting that out is a more heinous sin than thinking it. Let's be clear on that. But it's silly for a man to say, I'm clear, I haven't acted it out. And what goes on in my mind can't really hurt anyone else. Bah. Not so. Our Lord affirms here that what goes on in the mind is an offense against the marriage. Therefore, it is clear that such violations directly affect the marriage relationship, since they strike at the very heart of exclusive devotion. That's it, isn't it? Yes, they strike at the very heart of exclusive devotion. So, I have to say, I'm thankful to our brother here as he prayed the pastoral prayer today. I feel like he almost made all the applications as he prayed. Yes? Thank you. It was a wonderful prayer. Prepared us in some measure for coming to the Word. But yes, any entertainment of giving myself in spirit to another in a way which ought only to take place within marriage is an offense against the marriage, a real injury to one's mate in marriage. Oh, does this affect my mate? Yes, it does. Oh, what if I keep it utterly private? Does it affect my marriage? Yes, it does. which is to say, I cannot give myself in spirit to more than one person, not in that exclusive and unique way which is proper to marriage. So again, the priority we see here, don't we? Singleness of devotion. We can say this is the ideal. Singleness of devotion. Exclusive devotion of heart to one's mate. Now, the violations of this are many, various and many. Just a few examples. A man looking into another woman's eyes in a way which he knows is wrong, a prolonged gaze, that way in which he should only look into his wife's eyes. A man speaking to another woman, not his wife, in a way which he should only speak or would only speak to his wife, over familiarity. Suggestive, open-ended speech. Inappropriate, intimate comments. Well, what about this, especially in our day? How about this? Virtual adultery. Via the internet. This is a big problem. It's a big problem for men. I thought of this, this morning, even as I was thinking about the sermon again. Brothers, I'm sure that there are men in this congregation who struggle with pornography. Can I say that? Surely it's the case. So what do we do about this? Struggle with that? We need to address it. We need to speak to it openly. Yes, we say virtual adultery, pornography, chat rooms, all kinds of things out there. Brothers, you know, they're just a couple clicks away. You get on that computer, you better treat that thing like poison. Because it will poison you. And it will poison your marriage. And it will, if you give into it, it will ruin your marriage. There are many violations of this, aren't there? The Lord says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Violation of the seventh commandment, the heart of the thing. There it is. How's this standard? How can this be maintained? And our Lord speaks to that in some measure here, doesn't he? Verses 29 and 30. How can this standard of purity, exclusive devotion, how can it be maintained? Our Lord says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I think two particular emphases here in the matter of maintaining purity. The first is that of personal responsibility. We see that here, don't we? In other words, such purity can only be maintained if I take full responsibility for my sin. So it won't do to say, in other words, this is too difficult a thing. This can't be done. It's an impossible standard. God can't expect me to live according to this. Well, yes, he does. And he places responsibility squarely upon my shoulders, your shoulders. Oh, we say, it is indeed an impossible standard apart from the grace of God. Absolutely impossible apart from the grace of God. So we say personal responsibility very much in view here, by which we simply mean we must do this. That's very clear, isn't it? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I mean, who's supposed to do this? You! Pluck it out! When? Now! Fast! Right? Do this! How? By the strength and the grace of God. That's the only way this can be done. We're responsible to discern just where the stumbling blocks are in our lives. No one else can do that for us. We're responsible to perform the necessary surgery, we could put it that way, in ridding ourselves of those elements which may become for us an occasion of sin, violations of purity. So yes, personal responsibility, to be sure, is here. But also this emphasis, of course, we've as much as said it already, I think, but dealing ruthlessly with sin, that's essential to maintaining purity. But such purity can only be maintained with an utterly uncompromising attitude towards sin. This is pretty uncompromising, isn't it? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In other words, spare no spiritual surgery for the sake of the soul. Now, of course, when the Lord speaks in these terms, he's not advocating a literal tearing out of our eyes or cutting off of our hands. And historically, some people have made that mistake. There are people who have actually done this. But that's not what the Lord's speaking to, is it? I mean, you could pluck out your eye and still you have your thoughts to live with, right? You can cut off your hand and you still have the heart to deal with. So what's he after? Well, obviously, it's this uncompromising attitude. In other words, no matter how near and dear, how legitimate, if it causes me to stumble, it must go. Tear it out, throw it from you. That's what's in view here. So that one who wishes to maintain purity takes to heart first this, sin's destructive force. This sin, its destructive force, really any sin. You could make a broader application as well. The Lord here says, it's better or more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Well, think about sin's destructive force. We alluded to this already. We mentioned it already. Think about this particular sin. Get caught up in this particular sin. Where does it go? We have to think about that, don't we? Where does this lead? Where does it go? Where does it end? Well, it all ends the same place, doesn't it? It's all destruction. And it ends in judgment. So that one who wishes to maintain purity takes to heart sin's destructive force. Yes. And of course, we say broadly, that's how we need to think about sin all the time, isn't it? That's why you get such instructions in the scripture. Put it to death, right? How should I deal with it? Kill it! It's an enemy! It destroys! That's all it does. I mean, is there anything else that sin does that you're aware of? It only destroys. It's only destructive. It only leaves me empty, always. Always. So what to do? I mean, we're so irrational about this, aren't we? What to do? Kill it! Pluck it out! Throw it from you! Far! You know? Cut it off! Cast it from you! Don't coddle it. Don't excuse it. Such sin must be exposed and put to death. The Lord makes it clear here that the battle against sin is won or lost on this front. It's first a battle in the thought life. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? It's first a battle of the thought life. And anything that threatens purity then is to be dealt with mercilessly, no matter how close, no matter how arguably legitimate or necessary. Tear it out. Throw it from you. Brothers, are you hearing me today? Are you hearing me? Brothers, spare no spiritual surgery to preserve the soul. How do we need to deal with these things? Ruthlessly, with wisdom, and in the power of God. But God gives me, God promises me all the power I need for this, but I must take action. I can't sit back. I can't sit back and say, I'm waiting for God to give me grace. No. All the grace is there.
Well, what a standard! Who can do this? None of us in ourselves.
But brothers and sisters, as Christians, those indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, every one of us can do this. Isn't that wonderful? Now, as I say that, not every one of us can do this sinlessly, no, but every one of us can do this. But we tend to lie to ourselves, don't we, or deceive ourselves, or excuse ourselves, or just not think about it. Here's the standard. Oh, and yes, we're cast back upon the grace of God in Christ, are we not? We say again, this is a chief purpose of a law, isn't it? We say the law slices and dices. The law shows me I need a Savior. And so we say again, our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully preached this law. He faithfully preached that the law requires perfection, and he pointed to himself as the only perfect one, that men might trust only in him. Only in Christ. Oh, we marvel at our Savior. We marvel at his perfect obedience in word, thought, and deed. And we bless him for it, because of him, we have grace. We have deliverance. We have all that we need. So yes, cast back upon the grace of God in Christ. This standard certainly exposes our sin. By the grace of God, it's not an impossible standard to guard and honor. Yes, we're reminded of our warfare against sin. Constant diligence is necessary, and we are called, as we've said already, to mortify that sin which is in our members. Above all, brothers and sisters, we're cast back on our Savior, and that's a good place to be. Isn't that where you want to be every Lord's Day? Oh, how I need this Savior. How I need his life. How I need the work of the Spirit of God in my heart. This is my great need. And God is faithful. I trust he's been faithful this morning to show us something of our true need. Once again, he shows us our true need. Why? Not that we should despair. No. Not that we should despair. But that we should cling all the more to Jesus Christ. So we do. And we bless him. We have everything we need in him. Everything we need we have in him. Abundance. In him. And so we come to him, don't we? We say to him, Lord, I need you. I need all of your grace all the time. I need all of your strength all the time. Teach me what it is to be dependent upon you moment by moment. So we come to him that way. Even now, let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, to be ever cast upon the Savior. We marvel at this one, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel at this one, this perfect one, who did everything for us. Father, how we thank as we think of a standard and the standard perfection, we give you thanks that you bring us step by step to glory, and one day, truly, we will love you with unsinning hearts. But we do love you now, and we seek you now, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.